In December of 1944, Dietrich Bonhoeffer found himself in a Gestapo prison. Bonhoeffer was a man of great courage. He was a German from the highest levels of German society, but he determined that he was going to give his life in the cause of Christ. He became a pastor. Actually, when he came to New York and was visiting African-American churches, was probably the first time the gospel really settled into his heart. And he went back to Germany with a desire to represent his people and bring the gospel to them in a time when Hitler was ravaging the country in increasing ways. Actually, at one point, he made a visit out of the country. And when he was away, the churches experienced a wave of intense persecution. And his friends encouraged him to stay in Britain and enjoy what was there. And Bonhoeffer instead, "I cannot be a shepherd to them after the war if I do not walk through the war with them." And he went back. Gathered together a group of people, did all kinds of things. Actually, it was part of a plot to try and kill Hitler, which failed. Refused to follow what most of the Lutheran church pastors and other church pastors did and bound the knee, but he was in jail because, well, Hitler had demanded that on the communion table there would be a picture of him in every church, and he refused to bow the knee. So that Christmas, when he was in prison, he wrote his fiancée, and he said to her, "A prison cell in which one waits with hope in the midst," let me put on my glasses so I can read it properly, forgive me. "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from outside, is not a bad picture of Advent." It's an interesting metaphor, waiting to be helped, being helpless yourself. He wasn't helped. He was transferred to another prison, and 2 weeks before the American army came to liberate the place he was being held, he was executed. And as he walked to where he was going to be executed, his last words, "This is the end," he said, "the beginning of life." Waiting is hard. Many of us can remember as children, or we've watched our children. Waiting is hard. But there's other times where waiting is hard, and we can think of people waiting for release. That picture of Bonhoeffer. We've got vivid pictures of hostages being held underground in Gaza. We've got people being held in Russia and knowing that longing, that anxiety that they'd be set free, that they'd be able to come home to family. Christmas is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. But if we understand where Israel was when the story is told, it had been 164 years earlier. There'd been that glorious moment when, against the Seleucids, the Syrians, who were part of the Greek Empire that held Israel down in Judea down in a bondage, there was an uprising, and Jacob Maccabeus and the Maccabees fought a battle, and Israel was free. That's what they've been celebrating in Hanukkah, the time when the temple was recaptured, it was purged of paganism, and there was freedom. But that didn't last long. And soon the Roman armies came, invaded the same temple area, and a Roman general walked into the Holy of Holies. And even as we know the story, the power of Rome was evidenced in the fact that there was a census that went out among the whole Roman Empire that you needed to go. That census was a symbol that we're not free. There's a an emperor hundreds of miles away who controls who we are and what we do. That's the context in which the story of Christmas is given to us. We've been thinking this Christmas season about not so much the events of Christmas, the story that we're familiar with about the wise men and the shepherds, things we've sung about that are wonderful and significant. Not so much the what of Christmas as the who of Christmas. And we've been focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus, passages outside the gospel that help us to understand the gospel even better. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, that Christmas card of a verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. The cradle, Bethlehem, that we through his poverty might be rich. Or, let this mind be which in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God was something to be used for his own advantage, and he emptied himself, taking the form of a human being. That's Christmas. And this morning I want to take you to another passage. It's found in the book of Galatians. And if you have your Bibles, if you turn to that passage, just another short little brief passage which enters us into the meaning of Christmas in a perhaps distinct and significant way. Let me read the verses with you. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who've heard the gospel, they've trusted Christ, but now they're being invaded by people with a deviant form of Christianity. Oh, they have a place for Jesus. Basically, their message, although they would never put it in these terms, is Jesus is good, but he's not enough. You need to do these things. You need to have these things, whether it's being under the law and put yourself to earn what God wants to give you. Now, Jesus supplies us 50%, but you've got to supply the rest. We still have that around us in different ways. And it's in that context that Paul wants to set them straight on what God is doing. And so I want you to just walk through this simple little passage, but is remarkably profound about what Christmas is. First of all, in this first expression in verse 4, when he talks about the fact in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It's a reminder that Christmas is God's gift of his Son at the right time. The right person has come. The right person. God sent his Son. We've looked at that. We've looked at the fact that the one who came is God the Son, eternally God the Son, not a representative of God, but in some way that we cannot understand, God who is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God sent his Son. And when we think of Christmas, the grand miracle of Christmas is bound up with that, because as we'll come to in a moment, he sent his Son through a woman in what we call the virgin birth. And the wonder that we're talking about eternal God becoming man. The great miracle of Christmas is what occurred within the body of Mary that we cannot and do not understand. But I want you to notice that simple word. God sent his son. He already was the son. He didn't become his son by coming. He wasn't an inferior kind of being to God, fully equal, fully eternal, fully powerful. All that belongs to God belonged to God the Son. But he sent him. And the word sent is a very specific word. It means to send on a mission. Not just to go on something, but he had a mission. And the mission is bound up in his name. All too often, we miss this simple point. Call him Yeshua. Call him Jesus. The Hebrew word Yeshua means Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer. His mission was a saving mission. To come and represent it. That's why the angel said to Joseph, call his name Yeshua, for he will save their people from their sins. And we talked on other occasions, Yeshua, the great name of Joshua and all that he had done, the great leader of his people, bringing them into the land, delivering from their enemies. But this is a savior of a different kind, not saving them from their enemies, but saving from sin. It was the right person coming at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. When the time had fully come, that's pregnancy language. I remember when our son Stephen was on his way. And we went to the hospital. The pains came, I think, on a Friday night, just minor ones. Been a long day for me. I'd taught all day, and here we are, and it's after midnight. And Elizabeth is having these pains, but she's in a party mood. And she's singing, and she's dancing, and let's do this, and let's do that. And then, boom. And all of a sudden, all the fun, the time had come. And I went up to the nurse, it's time. And that's the language here, when the time had fully come. It's interesting to think about it. In what way did the time fully come? Well, we're just kind of guessing. It was God's time. He was sovereign over what was happening. It was God's time, not something else. But politically, there was the Pax Romana. That is the Roman peace that took all of the Mediterranean basin and up in other directions, and they were under the control, and there was peace. There was an absence of war. The emperor reigned, and there was this network of all kinds of things that went around the kingdom so that news could expand in a way that it had never been able to do before. And then there was the culture. After Alexander the Great, Greek had become the language of the world. So people all understood Greek in different places. And there was a common language that could be shared. And there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that could spread around the world. And the Jews had been scattered in all kinds of different places. All of that meant that when the news came, it was going to spread out in different ways in a world that would never have been possible up until that time. And religiously, it was a time in which Judaism had reached a kind of low level of traditionalism and legalism. And within the boundaries even of Pharisaic religion, there was this sense of something's gone wrong. And among the pagans, there was a sense that the gods have failed. The multitude of pagan gods in all of their places, people were just going through the motions. But prophetically, the various lines of what God had promised in the Old Testament had come to a critical point, because if we had the time, we would show it from the book of Matthew, that the line that God had promised that would lead from Judah through David to the Messiah had now only a very few candidates left of that line. That it was getting to be now or never before Messiah could come. That's why things that are boring like a genealogy is where the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1, this long list of names. And God sent his son, right person at the right time for God's purpose. And then these two interesting statements, born of a woman. Actually, the language that's used is a little more subtle than that. It says coming to be of a woman. It doesn't use the normal word for born, but that's secondary. And you think, obviously, if it's a human, it's born of a woman. That's the way that life works in that particular way. But there's something about that. Jesus came to be of a woman. God's Messiah was not going to come as a powerful semi-human being. He was going to be God. He was going to be fully human. He was going to be born of a woman to experience the birth that all people experience. And that was the way he was going to come into the world, in humility and in weakness and in dependence. But there's something more. At the very beginning of Scripture, God had said that it is the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. Not the seed of a man, not the offspring of a male, but a woman who will crush the serpent's head. Born of a woman. Born under law, meaning the Mosaic law, Torah, symbolized by the Ten Commandments. Now, don't miss this because it's critical. Jesus was Jewish. He was fully and truly Jewish, interesting in the background of what's going on in the world today. And he was born in a specific time, in a specific place, in a specific purpose, and he was fully and completely Jewish in the plan and purpose of God, because God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David, that it would be of the line that traced itself back to God's purposes, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus was born under the law, meaning Jewish, in the fullest possible way, with an obligation to keep the law of Moses, to live under the Ten Commandments and all of the other laws that are part of the Old Testament, to live as that kind of man in that kind of context. Why? Because the only way he could be our substitute is by fully keeping the law that we cannot keep. And being born under the law and living under the law, he was qualified so he could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And receive no reply in the light of people who looked at him. He was free of sin. Now, it's interesting what Paul does here. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you'll notice it goes A, B, B, A, in terms of what he does. And in the two, he talks about those middle two. But why? What is Christmas all about? It's so that we, meaning in this context, clearly believers, as will become evident, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, specifically, that's the Jewish people that are under the law. But in another sense, all of us are under the responsibility to live under God's law and God's rule, and all of us have sinned under that basis. So he uses a word picture, and the word picture is to redeem. And here's the word picture. It is a word to mean to buy out of, to set free at the payment of a price. It's a term that primarily works in the slave market. When there were slaves who were there, most of the slaves who were in the slave market were there for financial reasons. They couldn't meet their debts, they couldn't pay their bills, so they would sell themselves and try to work off their debt in that particular way. So in most cases, their slavery was limited for a particular time. It wasn't lifelong, but still, it was slavery at its best. And somebody could come because the slave market would come up and you would pay the price and you would redeem that particular person. And Paul is saying the Lord Jesus came to set free those who were slaves. On one level, they were under the law. And now he's freed them, and he's freed them in two ways. First of all, we're freed from the judgment of the law. And that's by his death, in whom, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or as he says in another place, what the law could not do, because it was weak through our human nature, God did. Sending his son in the likeness of human nature, he freed us from sin. So it's talking about the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins. He became the Savior, the Deliverer, Yeshua. By his death, paying our penalty. And he took it on himself. He redeemed us from what Paul will elsewhere call the curse of the law. Curses the law simply says, and he says this earlier in Philippians, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the works of this law to do them. But he not only redeems us from the curse of the law, he redeems us from the authority of the law. So that Christians are no longer under the law as a code by which they live their lives. We're not under the old covenant of the Mosaic law, we're under the new covenant of Christ and in Christ. And because Christ has died for us, we don't look to the law of Moses for the direction to our life, we look to the Lord Jesus and the indwelling Spirit, who we'll come to in just a moment. So the purpose was to redeem us from the law, and secondly, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, adoption's another word picture, and we understand it. In our context, adoption is nearly always adopting a minor, adopting a child, someone for whatever reason, they've been orphaned or they've been abandoned, and someone by God's grace is led to take them and bring them into the family and call them their own and treat them as their own. In the ancient world, it was a little bit different. Adoption was what happened to adults to bring them into inheritance. For example, Julius Caesar had adopted his nephew, Octavian, or Gaius Octavian, as his son. And because of that, Octavius, who you probably know as Caesar Augustus, had a claim on the throne for that. And so wealthy people who didn't have sons that they trusted or didn't have sons at all would adopt someone, and they would immediately have that relationship of They have a father. They have been adopted into the family. So what Paul is saying is, when we come to know Christ because he's died for us and paid for our sins, we've been adopted into the family of God. We are members in full standing, heirs of all that God has in Christ. And we stand alongside Jesus as his full heirs and experience all that is bound up with this. 50 years ago, James Packer wrote a book that is as relevant today, and I want to encourage you, if you've never read the book he wrote called Knowing God, put that on your must-read list. It is a wonderful book and will enrich your life. I can still remember, as a pastor 30 years old, reading that book and the richness that fed into my soul as I read it. But here, what he has to say in part. Justification, to be righteous by faith, is a wonderful word. Well, he says it's a legal word, conceived in terms of God as judge. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And I love this last line. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a far greater thing. To know my sins are forgiven, it's a wonderful gift. To know God as my Father and he treats me as his son or as his daughter, and I'm precious and valuable to him, and I can come to him and know that that is true of my relationship with him, goes beyond understanding. To call God Father, that's why I'm so anxious, and I keep saying it. Father is the Christian name for God. And to get in prayer and simply pray God is perfectly appropriate, but you're robbing yourself of the central wonder of the cross. You look up to heaven and say, Father. And the interesting thing is, Abba, Father. You notice how it comes up in the next section? Abba, Father. Abba's the way in which a child says, Daddy. It's that term. I remember being in the Tel Aviv airport and waiting while the rest of the group got through the process of getting into the country, because I was the leader. I was in first and I was waiting by the baggage. And a young boy came up and he was looking at it and he said to his father, Abba, Abba, here, and wanting to show it. And I thought, that's me before God. Just this little boy coming into his presence and knowing that I'm accepted because of who Christ is and all that's there. That's the Christmas story. It's the wonder. And then he goes on and to say, related to that, not only is the privilege that we are redeemed, not only is the privilege that we're adopted into the family, but you'll notice in verses 5-7, he reminds us again of what that all means. And because you are sons, and that has that sense of you're fully adult sons, not infant children, because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we not only have the gift of redemption, not only the gift of adoption, but the gift of indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, so that he lives within us to glorify himself. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, that you're an heir of God. That's the Christmas story. God sent his son in the fullness of time. That's what we celebrate, is the beginning of that. Born of a woman, born under God's law, that he might redeem us from under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we may cry, Abba, Father. The great reality of Christmas is that God became man. God sent his Son. The grand miracle, the miracle of all other miracles, isn't the virgin birth. Jesus was born as a fully normal birth. The miracle was the conception, the miracle of what God had done in the womb. Now, it's nothing wrong to say that virgin birth was a miracle. In that sense, it was. But it's because of what had happened in the body of Mary, some mysterious way that we can't understand. The great miracle of Christmas isn't what happened in the room where the baby was laid in the manger. It's what happened when God sent his Son. The great wonder of Christmas is that it was for us, to deliver us and to set us free. And the great privilege of Christmas is that we are God's children. Adoption, James Packer writes elsewhere, is the highest privilege of the gospel, the highest privilege it offers, even more than justification, that I've been set free from sin. Are you part of God's family through faith in Christ? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Do you know what it is to know that your sins have been paid for? You've been redeemed from the sense that I'm not good enough. No, you aren't, but Christ is, and he's sufficient. And that's the wonder that he came to save us from our sins. And he saves us when we're in our sins. And have you entered into the wonder of what it means to be a daughter, a son of the living God forever? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those who believe on his name. And we celebrate the wonder of it when we come to the table, Sunday by Sunday, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, as what he's done for us. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not, he invites you to enter into what Christmas is all about by putting your faith and trust in him. We're going to distribute the symbols. We're also going to sing a song which will strike you as a little bit unusual. We're used to singing, O Come All Ye Faithful. But the promise of the gospel is it's to those who are unfaithful to come to Christ. So as we sing, ponder the words. It's an invitation to come wherever we are to the reality of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of our Savior for the wonder that you sent your Son on a mission as a Savior, a deliverer, not merely a teacher, not merely an example, to redeem us and to bring us into your family and to send your Spirit to live within us. And it's because he not only came, but because he went willingly to the cross. And so as we take these symbols, not of his birth, but of his death, and consider what the price was behind our redemption, we pray that you might fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. We know we are unworthy, but you call us to come. And so we do, in Christ's name, amen.